Greetings to each one again tonight in the precious name of Jesus. What a fellowship and joy divine to lean on the everlasting arms. Trust the Lord would be pleased to be in our midst and we'd feel his spirit working in our hearts again tonight. All right, boys and girls, how did we do on the very last question? How many of you found the reference where someone did some house cleaning with a dairy product? Oh, a lot of hands on this one. Very good. Well, let's be gentlemen again, okay, and let one of the ladies answer. I see a girl right back there. Did you have it? Job 29:6 is right. Very good. Let's take a look at that. In my Bible, Job 29 has a heading, Job's Former Blessings. And poor Job was talking about the good old days here when things were much different. He talks about in verse 5, when the Almighty was yet with me. Poor Job hardly feel like God is with him because of all his loss and suffering. When my children were about me, he lost 10 children. But then he says, when I wash my steps with butter and the rock poured me out rivers of oil. I'm not sure why Job washed his steps with butter. The only clue I can think of is my wife sometimes uses butter to get machinery grease out of fabric. Butter has an amazing ability to lift grease out of fabric. If children are playing on machinery and get grease on it, it will lift it to the surface and then detergent takes over after that. So maybe Job had a grease problem, I don't know, but he washed his steps with butter. All right, well, very good, boys and girls. I am happy with how hard you worked, and what I'd like you all to remember is I hope you will always dig into the Bible with the diligence that you look for these clues this week. May the Lord bless you in that. All right, as I mentioned several evenings ago, I would like to honor the request that was given to share my story. I would like to speak to the young people tonight especially, but I'd like all to listen in, of course. I call my message Choices. And I would like to turn to Deuteronomy 30 for a text verse. Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil. Verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. Tonight I'm going to tell the story of my own choices, my bad choices, and praise God, my good choices too. Some of the story is sad, but glory to God, it has a happy ending. And that's why I can share this story tonight. My dad was Dan Hofer, and he was born and raised in a Hutterite colony turned Mennonite in the flat grasslands of southern Alberta near a little village named Sterling. My mom's name was Jean Bear, and as a teenager, she moved with her family from Pennsylvania to the Robson Valley of British Columbia when the church at McBride was just a few years old. And back in those days, there were a lot of marriages between the church at McBride, BC, and the church at Sterling, Alberta, and my parents were one of them. As newlyweds, they became charter members of a brand new church. The Eastern group was starting at Danskin, which is a tiny village in the south shore of Francis Lake in central British Columbia. And I was their firstborn and only son. When I was 7 years old, my family, which now included my two sisters, Martha and Judith, moved farther north to the farming community of Lacrete in northern Alberta. My dad bought 640 acres of farmland and was a grain farmer in the summer and felled trees in the winter. And he was ordained to the ministry at Lacrete at 30 years old, and ministered in the church for 3 years. During those 3 years, my parents went along with my aunt and uncle Harvey Whitmers to visit the mission work in the Dominican Republic. So they had met the missionaries in the DR. So I remember one June morning, I came into the kitchen and my mom and dad were talking to each other in shock tones. There had been a drowning in the Dominican Republic. A little Toyota two-seater pickup had rolled over and over in a flooded river. And they kept mentioning the name Marvin Rohr. He lost his wife and three of his children. Five other people drowned. Only his oldest daughter, who was on the back of the truck, survived along with him. I have precious memories of those Alberta days. But one night when I was 11 years old, I had a vivid dream that shook me to my core. I dreamed that I saw my dad, and he was dead. As I stood looking down at his still, silent form, my mom stepped over and says, "We've just got to go on without him." That dream was so vivid and real to me. I don't know. We talk about premonition sometimes. Some people tell me the Lord was preparing you for what was to happen. But maybe it was just coincidence. But at any rate, from that moment on, I was very worried and wary that something would indeed happen to my dad. February 18th, my dad substituted at school. It was a Monday, very bitter weather outside. And so we played indoors that day. And my dad got upside down and walked down the aisle of the classroom on his hands. And my fellow students gasped in admiration. And I thought, that's my dad. That's my hero. The next day, February 19th, a regular teacher was back. And we were eating our lunches at noon hour. Us boys had gathered in a circle in one corner of the room. And the phone rang. And I watched the teacher, because as I said, I was wary. I watched him go out of the room, and then I watched him come back in a few moments. His face was ashen, and he just paced back and forth in the front of the room. I instantly knew. I gathered up my lunch pail. I went out into the hallway, and there I met one of the younger room boys, and I said, "Tommy, I think something happened to my dad." At that very moment, the door of the school flew open and my aunt and uncle John and Marie Bear came clattering down the steps, and my Aunt Marie just gathered me in her big black overcoat and told me that my dad had indeed gone to heaven. We hurried to my home. I remember my mother's face as she saw us come up the sidewalk. And my uncle said, "Gene, Dad, Dan has been severely hurt. In fact, he's gone." My mom sat suddenly down in a chair and buried her face in her hands. After a while, she looked up and said, "Are you sure he's gone?" The next week was a blur. Many people had to gather from many places. My grandparents, Mervyn Bears, were in the Philippines. So was my aunt and uncle, James and Judy Bear. And they had to get the necessary paperwork to come all the way to Canada. So it was about a week until the funeral. Very dark, snowy, and gray day. And my mom and myself and my two sisters went on, just as my dream had said, without him. The church was very supportive. And I might mention, my dad was killed by a falling tree. And what exactly happened, we won't know this side of eternity, but our best guess is that he had somehow broken his arm, and in his pain and shock, he had gone over into another man's tract of timber, which was actually a brother in the church there that was falling timber. The trees were very thick. He had no idea my dad was anywhere around, but one of those trees, probably about 100 feet tall, shattered over the back of my dad's neck, and he was instantly called to meet God. I remember clearly the first time that the remarriage subject was broached between my mom and I, It was fall of that year, and we were out digging potatoes on a nice fall night there in La Crete in that soft brown soil. And for some reason, the subject came up, Mom, would you marry again? And she said, I might, if the right person came along. Well, I didn't know of many widowers, but I said, you'll probably marry that Marvin Rohr. And she said, no, I won't. Well, the next April, 1986, Mom and us children went along to the minister's meeting, the nationwide minister meeting, which was held at Unity, Wisconsin that year. And I didn't know till the morning of that at least part of the reason that Mom had gone along to the minister's meeting was to meet Marvin Rohr for a visit. So she told me that morning that she's going to have a visit with him, and I had an utter meltdown, so it probably sort of ruined her first date. I did not want a new dad. But they kept seeing each other, and I was somewhat mollified because I'd read Where the Red Fern Grows and all that coon hunting and the Ozarks. That sounded a bit fascinating, and Marvin Rohr lived in the Ozarks. And he said that there was a river that ran through his farm, and I loved to fish. So with some encouragement like that, I thought this could work. So they were married on August 2nd, 1986, the third time they were together. And that wedding was in McBride. And that evening, I called my new stepfather Dad for the first time. It sounded a little strange coming off my tongue, but in a way, I liked it as well. And so we headed for Missouri together. And that was a little unique for a honeymoon, that you would usually get a two-bedroom suite, which my parents would have one and my three sisters would have the other, and that left me to find a space to sleep somewhere. One time it was the walk-in closet, and one night it was the bathroom. I tried in the tub and out of the tub, and it wasn't real comfortable. So I tell widows and widowers, if you ever remarry and take a honeymoon, don't take your teenagers along. So that family honeymoon included Vancouver Island, where we did some immigration. We went down the west coast of Washington, Oregon, California. We stopped at Grand Canyon in Arizona. We stopped at Farmington, New Mexico, where Dad Marvin had been a pastor before he was sent to the Dominican Republic as a missionary. And finally, we arrived on a Saturday to our new home in Grandin, in the southeast corner of Missouri. At 13 years old, walking into the church at Grandin that first Sunday morning was likely one of the most daunting experiences I've ever faced. These people, almost 100% of whom I'd never seen before, were going to be my church, my classmates, and hopefully my friends for the foreseeable future. I survived. The next month, I joined the eighth grade at school. Dad Marvin went on to build a little milking parlor, bought a herd of Holsteins. We became the first dairy farmers in Carter County, Missouri. Thank you. But on my horizon, the black thunderheads of conflict and hate and rebellion were rising higher and higher, threatening the happiness of our home in a very real way. And there were some unique and unfortunate factors that contributed to this conflict. The school was one. My new dad had taught school the year before we arrived there at Grandin. And I very quickly found out that my new friends had no use for my new dad. And the church was a factor. There had been a lot of unrest just before we got there. Many of the people were suspicious of leadership, and my new dad was the only leader. And there was also the work, which I wasn't good at, because I'm one of those that is nowadays called mechanically challenged. When I got into the seat of a piece of machinery in those days, it seemed that nothing was safe. If it could be broken, twisted, or bent, I did. If it could overheat, go flat, or tip over, it would. I spent many hours broken down along the road or in the field, and I hated every minute of it. My dad was patient. We spent many hours together with a piece of my twisted, broken machinery, me holding a piece of railroad tie at just the right place, so that he could hit it with a sledgehammer and we bent that twisted metal back into operational life. And then there's the adoption, which I do not feel is a mistake. I am a promoter of adoption, but in our situation, it was an additional stress on a home that was already stressed to the breaking point. And we got 5 new brothers and sisters several years after my parents married. And then finally, there were the differences. My new dad was very different from my first dad in personality, in interests, and in practical applications. He had me change my clothes. He had me change my hairstyle. He had me change some of the games that we were used to playing. But I do want to say, those were all difficult things. But guess what, young people? What was the real problem that there was conflict? The real problem was my hard heart, because I refused to accept Christ, and that is where most of the conflict came from. And I would just like to tell you, young people, your parents are not perfect, and you know that. And I've heard of Christian parents who fail miserably. I've heard of a dad who, because the plier wasn't working, he threw it so hard that it stuck into the overhead door. I've heard of dad that, because he was very angry with people in the church, he took it out on his family. Actually took his wife and children for a ride one night and dropped them off along the road just out of spite. I heard of a dad who, his little boy kept calling him from the bottom of the haystack when he was high up on the haystack, that he finally yelled to him, "Shut up, you stupid kid." These were all Mennonite men. I've heard of moms who are more interested in the career than keeping house and taking care of the children, and they severely neglect the family. Those things happen. But the Bible says, honor your father and mother. It does not say honor your father and mother if they're always nice. It does not say honor your father and mother if they're always Christ-like. It doesn't even say honor your father and mother if they're Christians. It just says honor your father and mother. And much of the misery in my life came from making a very poor choice in that area. Instead of choosing to honor my dad, as the Bible says we must, I chose to rebel and make his life miserable and mine. Choose to honor your parents and your godly heritage. I think most of us here this evening were born into Christian families. Did you ever pause to think of the tremendous advantage that you were handed when God decided that you should be born into the family to which you belong? If not, think with me now. What if you had been born into a family in Calcutta, India, like we heard about in the first night, where hordes of filthy, poverty-stricken humanity lives practically on top of each other, and where all you will ever know is the Hindu religion with its holy cows and hope that in your next life you will come back a higher form and a bit better off? What if you've been born into a family in Mecca, Saudi Arabia, where once a year you were used to seeing 2 million Muslims from all over the world come to town to chant and pray around the sacred shrine that Abraham and Ishmael supposedly built, and where from childhood you were taught that if you were faithful in your daily prayers, fasting, almsgiving, and proclaiming that there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet, you would hopefully accumulate enough good to offset the evil in your life to make it to heaven? What if you had been born into a row house in East Harlem in New York City, where your parents spent their days in too much of a drug-induced stupor to teach you anything good, where the streets erupted into gang warfare after nightfall, and the inner city school that you went to was only an incubator for creating more lost, hopeless drug addicts like your parents? Considering how few truly godly homes exist in this present evil world, what are the odds that you were granted one of them? 1 in 1 million, perhaps? What moved the hand of God to place you in the godly environment he did? I don't know how I got this blessed. I only know that the lines have fallen onto me in pleasant places. And are we as grateful as we should be? Young people, don't throw your one in a million heritage away. Well, the conflict reached a crisis point in early 1990 when I was 16 years old. I remember one morning my dad got on me pretty aggressively in the milk house for a mistake that I had made of some kind. And as we stood there glaring into each other's eyes, I had a wild impulse to throw a punch. Thank God I did not. But I came into my bedroom, I was shaking with rage. I sat down in a chair in my room, and I actually took my Bible and opened it on my lap, because deep down inside, I knew that the answer to my problem was in that book. And I knew that the answer to my rage could be met in this book. But then the hot resentment rose up within me once again, and I slammed my Bible shut and said, I'm leaving, to my empty room. And from that day on, I began to lay careful plans to leave. April 18th, 1990, ironically, on my dad Dan's birthday, I slipped away in the night. I did leave a note for my mother that says, I'm leaving because I can't get along with Dad anymore. I'm afraid of what will happen if I try to work for him another summer. I slipped quietly from the house. My friend Tim, who had agreed to go with me, picked me up on the road, and we drove to this train station in Poplar Bluff. We boarded Amtrak, went first to St. Louis, then on to Kansas City. From there, we switched to the Greyhound all the way to Denver through the night, and finally settled into an apartment in Boulder, Colorado. And for 3 months, our grief-stricken parents had no idea where we were. We got jobs at fast food restaurants and a gas station and explored what the world had to offer. Guess what the world had to offer? Nothing. I thank God over and over that I'm one of the very few who tried an experiment like we did, who came back again. And I attribute my return to God's grace and to my mother's prayers. I learned later that at night she would sit by her big bedroom window and look out on the moon-drenched road, and that song would run through her mind. Where is my boy tonight? My wandering boy tonight? And she would pray for me. And those prayers reached out across the miles and drew me back. And I would just say to any parent here who is still waiting for a wandering boy or girl to come home again, don't stop praying. There is hope. There is hope. And I would also give credit to Dad Marvin's untiring efforts to find me. For the first 2 months, he worked with law enforcement. But then after my 17th birthday, they said, we can't help you look for him anymore. You're on your own. And I know that he could not possibly have put more energy into trying to find me than if I had been his own flesh and blood. It's a long story how he tracked me down to that apartment I was living in, but one morning as I was just leaving for work, the phone rang and I picked it up expecting it to be someone from my job. Heard a very familiar voice. Titus, this is Dad. My mind immediately began to spin. Where can I run? Where can I run? But then I heard a click and the other line was picked up. And it was my mother. And she said, Titus, don't you want to come home? And I broke down and said, yes, I do. By midnight, we had a flight from Denver to Springfield, Missouri. That night, we had a long talk. And I apologized to my parents for what I had done to them. And my dad apologized to me for any harshness that he had done. And we agreed to give each other a clean slate. The prodigal son was home again. Young people, I am stunned when I remember there was a day that I considered rejecting the faith of my parents. I am stunned when I see young people today brush aside their one in a million godly heritage and chase the world instead. Hebrew writer commented on Esau when he wrote, lest there be any fornicator, profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. We look at that story and we label Esau a fool. The rich inheritance of the eldest son traded for a bowl of lentil soup. Lentil soup must have tasted better back then than it does now. But my friends, tonight I could name one person after another who has been handed the same Christian advantages that you have, who received the same Christian training you did, who may have even been a member of a church very similar to your own, who have traded all that for some fleeting pleasure, a glass of wine, a certain music, a hot car, a trendier wardrobe. The list is just as pathetic as the bowl of soup for which Esau traded his inheritance. Don't make that mistake, young people. If you are toying with the idea of going to the world to see what there is to do and see what there is to see, let me assure you, you will live to regret that choice. Everything out there is cheap and short-lived thrill that feels you leaving hollow and scared and sick. There is nothing out there that would compensate for what you would leave behind. Young people, do you know how good you have it in a Christian church and a Christian family? Here, you are loved unconditionally, no matter how you look, what your ambitions are, what your abilities are, you're loved the same. Out there, if you're beautiful, or if you're rich, or if you can sing or play baseball well, you might have fans for a while. But you're soon discarded like a crumpled candy wrapper on the trash pile of forgotten persons. Here, there are many who watch for your souls. Many who have a burning desire to see you make it to heaven. Out there, you'd find no concern for your soul. Instead, you'd find plenty of associates who'd be only too willing to lead you along with them down the broad way that leads to destruction. So if anyone here is living under the illusion that you're missing out on something that's out there somewhere, you're sadly mistaken. Don't make that choice. After a return home, a few weeks went by, and I still hesitated to choose between life and death. My parents were still very concerned about me. The church brothers and sisters in the congregation were praying for me. Everyone did all they knew to point me to Jesus, but there were some things that they did not do. They did not say, well, let's bring in some country musicians to sing some gospel songs. He likes that kind of music. Maybe that will convince him. They did not say, let's try to make repentance easier so he's willing to come to Christ. They did not say, let's loosen up our church guidelines so there's room for his worldly heart. No, they didn't do those things. Instead, one Sunday morning, Brother Daniel Good, a saintly preacher, with kind gray eyes and a deep Virginia accent, preached a message on the end. And I was convicted by the frightening prospects of reaching the end of my life without hope, without salvation, without Jesus to stand by me. And that morning, I made another choice, the best choice of my life. When an invitation was given, I stood up. And after the service, I knelt down. And I thank God for his mercy, first of all, and then confess my sins and turn my life over to a new master. And I don't have to tell you that my conversion brought about a marked change in my life and in our home life. Psalm 40 begins, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and has set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. I distinctly remember the days after I got my new song. The words of Isaiah 55:12 could have described how the world looked to me, where it says, the mountains and hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. That's how the world seemed to me. The grass had never been greener, the sky more blue. I remember driving the tractor across those Missouri fields, singing, all the way my Savior leads me. That song had never meant all that much to me before. When you're lost, it's just another one of Fanny Crosby's songs. But you're on the rock. When you're not afraid of dying anymore, when you don't feel guilty and dirty and angry anymore, it's a glorious song. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well, becomes reality in our experience. That, my friend, is the song of the soul set free. David called it the joy of thy salvation. It was the best choice I ever made. And if you've never made that choice, I hope you will. I would also say that Dad Rohr and I have a very close relationship today. We talk often. We share many things. And when my saintly mother passed away 8 years ago yesterday, he and I grieved together. I wish so much that I could say that my Christian life was then a continual growing in grace day after day. But I am ashamed to confess I made one more terrible, terrible choice. It was the choice some of the churches in Revelation had a problem with. Jesus said, you have left your first love. And he said, you have grown lukewarm. And for this part, I'm just going to read an email that I sent a few years ago to a young man that I was very concerned about. I won't use his real name. I'll just call him Friend. Good morning, friend. I hope this finds you well, physically and spiritually. The day you became a Christian, I told you a story about the miracle of my own conversion. Today, I would like to tell you another story. I am ashamed to tell you this story, and I wish it wasn't true. But I hope that my story will help you to be on guard against the enemy of your soul and warn you not to make the same mistake I did. I wish I could say that after I became a Christian, I always made good choices. But the sad truth is that I fell away from God for a time and lived in terrible danger once again. Part of my terrible mistake was rooted in the company that I kept. I had some friends whose commitment was shallow at best. And when they started going to their old sins, my loyalty to my friends was stronger than my loyalty to Jesus. And I went back to the old music, the old habits, and finally fell into serious sin. I lost my peace. I lost my joy. And once again, I was as hell-bound as I ever was. God, in his great mercy, tried to get my attention. One day when I was 19, I took our 1979 Ford truck to the school to pick up my brothers and sisters. Some of my siblings were with me in the cab. One sister was riding in the back of the truck. On the way home, we came to a crossroads. I looked left and saw a Cadillac coming with its right turn signal on and concluded that they were going to turn in beside me. I learned the hard way to never trust a turn signal. I looked right and saw an 18-wheeler coming far down the road. Plenty of time to cross, I thought, and hit the gas. The driver of the Cadillac had no intention of turning right. The policeman explained to me later that the turn signal may have been on for several miles already. I never saw what hit us, but for just a split second, I heard a rush of wind and knew I had made a terrible mistake before there was a tremendous crash, and we were suddenly facing the opposite direction, with the front of the truck down in a deep ditch and the Cadillac behind us on the road. Amazingly, except for some bumps and bruises, we all walked away from that accident. Even my sister, who somehow stayed on the back of the truck. But to this day, I shudder to think where I could be right now if that car had hit squarely into my driver's door instead of just catching the front of the truck. I was pretending to be a Christian, but I was living in unconfessed sin. So that means I would have been in hell for 28 years by now. But years mean nothing in hell, because hell is forever. All I'd have to look forward to is 28 more years, 28,000 more years, 280,000 more years of the kind of torture that made the rich man long for a drop of water on his tongue. All I can say is, oh, dear God, thank you for giving me another chance. In the months following that accident, God really got a hold of my heart. I've been living under the dangerous belief that if people thought I was right, then I was right. When I confessed my sin and confessed the lie I had been living, I was so happy to find out that God gives second chances. He forgave me and graciously gave me the gift of the Holy Spirit again. That day it finally dawned on me that it's not what my parents know that matters. It's not what the preacher knows that matters. It's not what the brotherhood knows that matters. It is what God knows about me that matters. It's what God knows about me that decides where I will spend eternity. And God knows everything about me. Friend, why am I sharing this story with you? Because by now, I'm sure you found out that the Christian life is not an easy road. It is actually a fierce battleground. And I expect that the devil has been tempting you to go back on your decision to follow Jesus. There are some points against you. You were older when you became a Christian. You had a taste of what the world has to offer. You had a friend or two that were strong influence on you in the wrong direction. So for those reasons, and because I really care about you, I decided to share this story as an encouragement to stay very close to God and not make the dangerous mistake that I did. You're in my prayers, friend, that you will never turn back. The Christian life is not easy, but it is the only life worth living, and it is the only life that will get us safely into our amazing heavenly home. Let us pray for each other, not faint, by the way, in this sad world of sorrow and care. For that home is so bright and is almost in sight. and I trust in my heart you'll go there. Sincerely, Titus. That is my story. God has been good, so good to me. In the days and years right up to the present, he led me to my dear Christian wife, gave us 6 precious children. Just like Apostle John described, we have no greater joy than seeing our children one by one choose to walk in truth. Today I enjoy many things in my Christian life. I enjoy serving God. I enjoy serving the church. I enjoy my work. I enjoy hunting and fishing. I enjoy traveling and meeting new people. I enjoy those things. But because of my own poor choices and because of my own good choices, one of my greatest joys is seeing young people choose to follow Jesus.